number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. It's good to see you all back this evening, and good to see a few people who are sick this morning. Glad to have you with us. I'm thankful that my grandparents could be here, as well as my great aunt and great uncle, Uncle Fred and Auntie Faye. They're back there, so if you're wondering who's back there with my grandparents, that's who that is, and we're glad that they could be with us tonight. Just thank you for your faithfulness for all the members of the church. It's good to be able to leave your home church for a little bit and know that when you come back, you're going to see the same faces, still faithful in their ministry, still sitting in the same seats, and still faithful to the Lord, and I don't take it lightly. I appreciate that, the heritage of faith that you have as a church and the faithfulness. And so I just appreciate that, and I wanted to thank you for that. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 8 this evening. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 5. It says there, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. To my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Let's pray this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity we have to be here tonight. I thank you for the freedom we have as we open your word. Freedom we have to worship and to study the Word of God. Pray that you'll meet with us tonight in a special way. Pray that you'll allow each and every one of us to be challenged from your Word, and that we would make a decision tonight that would help us to grow closer to you, be more like you, and that we would not leave the same way we came, Lord. Meet with us in a special way, and we'll thank you for it. We'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory for it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I'd like to speak to you on the topic of faith. You know, as we enter into this new year, you know, there may be people carrying burdens from this last year, or maybe you're already looking ahead to the challenges that you're going to face in the new year. And you can see that there's going to be some things come across your path that you're going to need some faith for. I don't know what your situation might be. Maybe it's a health need that you know is coming around the corner, or maybe it's a financial need, or a job, or a family struggle. We all need faith to get through these times of trials. We all have needs that we long for God to meet, and we have goals that we long to reach, and we just have to have faith that God will one day allow us to reach them. Tonight I want to look at, from this chapter, the greatest faith that Jesus Christ ever saw while he was here on this earth, and try to glean some truth that we can implement into our own life and try to have that same faith that we see here from the centurion. You know, one of the things that people find the most difficult about going away to college is dorm life, living with guys in another dorm, and going from, you know, probably having your own room or maybe just living with one sibling to living in a room with 2, 3, 4, sometimes 5 other guys that you've never met before that day, and all of a sudden you're roommates and you're spending tons of time together, and you're forced to like them whether or not you really do, and you're forced to spend a lot of time with them, and it can be scary for some. Most of the time I love the dorm. I love the fellowship, me and the guys. I have 2 awesome roommates, and I had 4 awesome roommates last year. One of my roommates last year was named Joe, and all the guys in our room except for Joe loved sports. We all used to talk about sports a lot, and some of the guys would try to watch them on their phone whenever we could, and it seemed to be a constant conversation in our room about, you know, who won or who was going to win and who was better or what's our favorite team, and it was a conversation that came up often in our room. But Joe was the only one in our room that he wasn't much of a sports fan. And Joe used to work a lot, and I think he felt like every time he came in the room, we were talking about sports. So Joe developed this line that he would often say to us. He'd come in, and we'd be talking about the game, and he'd say, "Do you guys know what Jesus and the angels are doing right now during the game?" We say, "No, Joe, what are they doing?" And he would do this, and he would do a big yawn, as if to tell us that what we cared about and what we were talking about, what was important to us, wasn't important to Jesus Christ. It had no significance in eternity, is what he was trying to tell us. And Joe loved to tease us and loved to remind us of that, and sometimes we got kind of annoyed with him as he tried to guilt trip us. But Joe eventually got me thinking about attention and what grabs our attention and what grabs Jesus Christ's attention. And I began to look at, you know, attention and attention span, trying to Google some things. I found this statistic from the Brain Research Institute. I found that the average attention span of a human in 2015 is 8.25 seconds. That's down from 12 seconds when the study was done in the year 2000. And the average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds, which is greater than the average attention span of a human. So, and many people, because of, you know, different social media and videos and stuff, we know that our attention spans as a whole are getting smaller. And we have a generation now called the millennials. And I know that researchers are spending millions of dollars trying to figure people my age out because they don't know what we're interested in. And because, truth be told, we don't know what we're really interested in. Our interests change all the time, and we're not really into being branded. We're not a Coke or a Pepsi guy. We're kind of whatever we want to be. Depends on the day. And people are trying to figure us out, and people can't quite figure out this new generation. They don't quite understand what grabs our attention. And sadly today, as the world searches for something to grab their attention and something to satisfy, Christianity is largely dead. We have a routine churches filled with Christians who live routine lives and have a less than astounding faith. I'm afraid that my roommate Joe is right, that not only does our faith fail to grab the attention of the world, but it also fails to grab the attention of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want us to see this evening that if we ever want to see Christ move in an attention-getting way, then we need an intention-getting faith. So I ask you, does your faith cause Christ to notice this evening? And does Christ's reaction to your faith, does Christ's response to your faith cause others to pay attention? It made me think that if your Christianity doesn't keep your own attention, I can guarantee you that it doesn't keep Christ's. How many times do I find myself trying to read my Bible or trying to pray and my mind wandering somewhere else? I don't know if it's just me, maybe you've been there. You're trying to focus on the things of Christ and you're trying to do the things that you know you should do, but you just find your mind wandering to maybe different responsibilities that you know you're going to have or some sort of recreation. You just have a hard time paying attention. You have a hard time focusing on that which you know you should focus on. And we can't even keep our own attention with our faith. And I wonder if we can't keep our own attention, do we ever get God's attention? Does he ever pay attention to the things that we do on this earth? Does anything we do cause him to stop and take notice? So today I want to look at three aspects of achieving the greatest faith that Jesus Christ ever saw. The first thing I want to look at this evening is that we must have a beggar's approach. A beggar's approach. In verse number 5 it says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." We see that the man in our story was having a tough time. His servant, which was probably one of the closest people to him on the earth, the one who took care of him and the one who was close to him probably a lot of the time, was very sick. He was lying sick and about to die. He was in bed. And this centurion man was a Roman. He was a Gentile, and he was a man of military power, a man who had people under him, as we read later in the story. He's not the type of person that you would most commonly associate as being a follower of Christ. Most of Jesus Christ's early followers were Jewish people, and a lot of them were people of low social status, people like fishermen, or we think of a tent maker, people, or even tax collectors who people did not like in society. There were people of low esteem as far as social status. But here we see a Roman man who's a Gentile who's following Christ. This is a man of authority. This is a man of power, of position. Not someone who you'd regularly associate with following Jesus Christ and putting his faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, he places a great deal of faith by even coming to Jesus Christ. And I hope that today it goes without saying that if you're facing a tough time, if you're facing a difficulty, that Jesus Christ is the answer, and he's the place to look. You know, I hope that you would look like the Psalms and apply that to your life. We think of Psalms chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." So today, if you're going through a tough time, if you're going through the loss of a loved one or a health trouble or maybe a workplace conflict or a family troubles or financial struggle, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the one to look to. And I hope that, I believe, knowing the testimony of many of you here tonight, that I didn't have to tell you that for you to know that. That already would have been your answer if we would have talked about that. But that's not where I want to end this conversation this evening. You see, the centurion's faith wasn't fully evidenced in who he put his faith in. The person of our faith ought to be Jesus Christ. But you see, his faith was further evidenced in his approach to the Savior. He knew where to go to find the answers, but it was more than just a simple destination which provided him the help. Verse 5 says that the centurion went to Jesus Christ beseeching him. The word beseeching is the word parakaleo in the Greek. It literally means to beg or to entreat. The root of this word is where we get the word parakletos, which is often used as the Holy Spirit. It means advocate or comforter. It gives the picture of somebody begging or pleading our case for someone else. So we see that he came with an approach of a beggar. He came with a begging spirit, someone who was pleading. He approached Jesus with a spirit of a desperate beggar. He had such an intense desire to have Jesus help him that he didn't care about being pious. He didn't care about his position. He didn't care about who he was in society. He knew he needed Jesus Christ, and he knew he needed him desperately. You know, we may think, well, that sounds pretty obvious. We know we need Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that not everyone in the Bible had that same desperation for Jesus Christ. I think about Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. We see that in the story of Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. Now Nicodemus was, again, a man of power, a man of authority. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader. And Nicodemus knew that there was something about Jesus that was special. There was some sort of answer that Jesus had that no one else had. He knew that he needed to go to Jesus. He had the right person of his faith. But you see, his approach was a little bit different than the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He came to him by night. He came to him in the darkness of the night where no one could see him. So no one could judge him. So no one could criticize him. He still cared about what others would think about him. He wasn't quite desperate. He wasn't totally sold out. You see, he came in the quietness of the night. And sometimes we do that in our own life. We're ashamed. We're afraid of what others might think if we completely say, I'm nothing without Jesus Christ. I need him. My faith is completely on Christ and nothing on myself. We're afraid to tell others that. We're ashamed of what they might think of us. We're like Nicodemus. You know that you need to go to Jesus Christ, but you go to him by night, embarrassed of what others might think of you. I think of another man in the Bible, Naaman, another centurion, another man of power. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10 says this, and Elijah sent a messenger unto him, being Naaman, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The Bible says, but Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand out over the place, and recover the leper. We know the story of Naaman, who was a leper, and he goes to the man of God. He goes to the right person once again. He knows who to turn to. But he goes to the man of God, expecting the man of God to do something specific for him. Expecting the man of God to make a big scene and to stand out in the gates and where everyone can see and to make a scene and to call to heaven and strike out his hand over the leper and heal him. But what does Elisha do? He sends the lowly servant Gehazi to tell him to go wash in a vile, disgusting river Jordan. You see, he went to the right person, but he already had a preset idea of what he wanted Jesus Christ to do. He didn't come with a sense of abandon. He didn't come with a sense of desperation. He came saying, Jesus Christ, I'll come because I need you. I'll come because I really need a blessing. Lord, I'll come because I'm struggling financially and I need you to provide, but I'll come so that you can help me to accomplish my will. Not, Lord, help me to accomplish your will in my life. And you see, sometimes we can do that. We can turn to the right place. In a time of need, you'll find that we're the most faithful to church and we're the most faithful to our giving in those times of needs because we really need Jesus Christ to help us right now. But it's never about him and it's never about placing our faith in him totally. It's about what we can get. It's about what we thought Christ was going to do for us. We come to Jesus Christ with a preset idea of what we want him to do in our life. So we know that we're going to face troubles in our life, and sometimes I'm hesitant to talk about troubles because I know that I'm young and I know that God's blessed me so much and there's been a lot of things that I've never been through that a lot of you have been through. And there's some things that maybe I will never go through that you're going through right now. And so I don't mean to make light of anyone's situation here tonight. But I just challenge you to keep turning to the Lord. Whoever you are, no matter how old you are, no matter what the struggle is, keep turning to the right person. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and remember to approach him with the right attitude. It would be a good idea to evaluate the life of David when thinking about this attitude of a beggar. He understood the broken and the desperate approach that he needed when approaching God. Think of Psalm 6:2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Psalm 9:13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Psalm 25:16, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. David understood that without Jesus Christ, he was nothing. He needed him desperately. Maybe tonight it's time for some to come to the Lord for the first time with a broken and contrite spirit. You know that if we never get desperate about our problem, we will never have God in our solution. I think of Hannah. She so desperately wanted a child. And she went to the temple to pray, and she had such a desperate prayer life, had such a desperation about her that the priest Eli thought that she was drunk. We know that story. I wonder if your life is in a time of trouble, in a time of need, you could be categorized in like Hannah, that you're so desperate for God to do something, you're so desperate for God to provide, you're so desperate for God to show up in this situation that people would say, he's crazy, he's drunk, he's placed all his faith in Jesus Christ. We've never seen such a desperate man before. But that's the approach that this centurion had. He begged for Christ to show up. He begged for Christ to do something. This church and this city needs Christians who know that they have serious problems and turn to Christ to do something about it. So I just ask you this morning, do you have the desperate approach of a beggar? Do you truly understand that you need Christ to work in your life if you're ever going to have success? If you're ever going to make it through this life, you need Christ and you need him desperately. We all do. We're nothing without him, but with him, we can do everything. Secondly, this evening, I'd like to look that we not only should have a beggar's approach, but we need to have a servant's assessment. A servant's assessment. If you look in verse number seven, it says, and Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. As the centurion makes his request to Jesus Christ, I find it interesting that the request is immediately granted. As soon as he asks Jesus Christ to heal his servant, what does Christ say? He said, I'll come and heal him. He grants his request. But the centurion doesn't stop there. He doesn't even esteem himself highly enough to have Jesus enter into his home. He had the proper perspective of himself, knowing that not only could he not solve his problems, but he wasn't even worthy to be in the presence of the one who could. I challenge you this evening that you'll never have the proper perspective of yourself until you get the proper perspective of God. You say, well, I'm a good person. But when you look in the perspective of Jesus Christ, he was perfect. He lived a sinless life. You might say, well, you know, I'm someone of position in my workplace. I'm a boss and I'm a manager. Well, Jesus Christ gave us the example of leaving his position of power in heaven with his Father and humbling himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, and being made in fashion as a man and took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. You say, well, I'm just trying to sacrifice and for my children to have a better life. Well, Jesus sacrificed his life, as we talked this morning, for the sins of the entire world. When you change your perspective and get it off yourself and you put it on Jesus Christ, you realize that you're nothing but a lowly servant, a servant who's not worthy of the good that God's done in your life. I'm not saying that the things that you do aren't good and aren't honorable, but they pale in comparison to a righteous God and a loving Savior who gave his life for us. We as Christians are sometimes selfish and entitled. You know, the millennial generation that I was talking about earlier is often referred to as the entitled generation. People don't like people, young people right now, because they think that they're entitled. And it's true. Many people my age don't feel like they should have to work. They don't feel like they should have to pay for education. They feel like they should be able to live on handouts from the government or handouts from other people. They feel like they have a right to be successful. They feel like they have an entitlement. But unfortunately, we can sit here and we can mock young people for having that attitude, but we can have that exact same attitude in our spiritual life. A life of entitlement, a feeling of we deserve God's mercy in our life. We deserve God's grace. We're better. I think of George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. You know, it's a Christmas story. We often watch it around the Christmas season. We got the opportunity to see it in theater, in the play. We watched a play of it just on Christmas Eve, and it was really awesome. And we think about that story about George Bailey. George Bailey gets an amazing opportunity in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. He gets an opportunity to just step out of the life he's living and look at what the world would be like in Bedford Falls if there was no George Bailey. He gets to see what life would be like if he had not been there to impact those around him. And we know the story that when he's a young boy, he saves his brother's life. And he saves the life of another as he doesn't hand out those pills from the apothecary. And he goes back and he notices that life would be completely different if there had not been George Bailey. And he notices that his life was able to affect and to touch the lives of many others. And he realizes that he really did have a wonderful life. And that's where we get the title of the movie. It's a Wonderful Life. I wonder tonight if we could do something like George Bailey, but instead of taking ourselves out of our life, we could take the grace of God out of our life. We could take Jesus Christ out of our life. And then go back and look and see where we'd be. If we sing that song, "Were It Not for Grace," I can't tell you where I'd be. Because it's true. If you could take Jesus Christ out of our life, and if we could just stop for a minute and see how unworthy we'd be, to see the shambles our life would be in without the grace of God. Were it not for Jesus Christ, and were it not for the grace he's bestowed upon us, our life would be very different. We're not deserving of it. We did nothing to deserve his grace, but that's why it's grace. And that's why we must have the proper perspective of ourselves. I think the only thing more humbling than to look at our own life would to be looking in the face of a holy God at the judgment seat as we talked this morning and to give an account for what we've done. The things that may seem important, like your position or your power, now, I guarantee you they won't be important at that time. We know that little song, "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ shall last." It's very true. When we stand in front of Jesus Christ, so many things that we think are important now will seem trivial then. Only what's done for Christ shall last. I can remember when I was playing water polo still, and I was a little bit younger. I think I was about 14 years old. And you know, in most sports, like in school, there's a time when you're always the youngest in your age group, and there's a time when you're older. I was talking to Ebony Thompson this morning, and she's in grade 8. She's one of the oldest in her school, but she knows that next year she'll be in high school, and she'll be the youngest. That's just kind of how life works. And I remember being 14, and I was at the oldest of my age category, and I kind of thought I was pretty good. And then I remember when I started playing with the next category up. I started playing with guys who were 16, 17, and then all the way up to 25, and some even married men. And I went from being what I thought was pretty good to realizing I really wasn't that good at all. The worst part was that I was a goalie. I remember one time in practice taking some shots from some of the older guys, and I probably took about 50 shots in warm-ups. And I kid you not, I only touched two of them. Not saved two of them. I don't think I saved any of them unless they hit the post, but I only touched two of them. And I went from being, I thought I was a good goalie. I thought I could stop almost all the shots to, I'm terrible. I remember just hanging my head after that practice thinking, I should just give it up. I should just quit. I don't have a chance. I thought my arm was going to fall off every time I touched one of the balls. They were just throwing it so fast. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. And you say, well, what changed your perspective? What caused you to go from thinking you were so great to thinking you were terrible? Well, you see, when I was the top of the division, I was always looking down. I was always looking at those who were below me and comparing myself with those who were below me. But as I moved and became the bottom of the next division, I started looking up. And I started realizing, I may be better than these people, but I still have a long way to go. And in the Christian life, it ought to be that same way. We should stop spending our time comparing and comparing our lives to those who are below us, we could say. We say, well, I don't have that problem, and I'm better than that person, and I'm more faithful to church than that person, and I haven't fallen into that sin like that person. How about we stop comparing ourselves with each other, and we look up to the standard that God has set? Stop comparing ourselves to the standard of men, and we start comparing our lives to the standard of God. You may think that you're better than someone else, but I'll tell you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His standard is holiness. His standard is perfection. And when we stop looking at others and we get our eyes up on Jesus Christ, we realize that we're just sinners. We're nothing but a servant who's unwilling to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. So we see that the reason our faith fails to move mountains is because we have it in the wrong person. We have it in ourselves. We think that we have the power to do it. We think that we can make it happen when really we can't. We have our eyes on ourselves. You know, it's been fun as I've been home this Christmas break to hang out with Sullivan and Ruby a little bit. And Sullivan, one of his big things right now is trains. He loves trains, and he got Thomas and Percy for Christmas and Thomas pajamas, and he loves trains. And I think about the children's storybook of the little engine that could. You know, most of us know that. There's a cargo that needs to go up a very steep hill, and there's a little engine, and he looks at it and he says, I think I could. And so he loads up the cargo and he starts up the hill and there's some sharp turns and he begins to go and he just keeps saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And he begins to move up that steep mountain and make those sharp turns. And before he knows it, he's made it to the top. And he's been a success the entire time saying, I think I can, I think I can. It's a message of the power of positive thinking. And that's the world's philosophy today. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Just believe in yourself. The power of positive thinking. If you believe it, you can do it. But unfortunately, I think that today in heaven, God's got a book on his bookshelf, if we could say, that's called The Little Christians That Couldn't. Little Christians who believed in themselves, had the power of positive thinking, and tried to go through this life saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can make it. I think I can make it through this financial difficulty. I think if I just try enough, I'll make it through this family struggle. I think I can do it. And God's looking down and saying, you can't, but I can. You can't, but I can. And time after time, Christians fail because they put their trust and they put their faith in themselves when they should be looking up and realizing, I'm nothing but a lowly servant. But there is someone who can solve my problems. There is someone who's worthy of my faith, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that we should approach Jesus Christ like a beggar this evening, and we see that we should have this servant's assessment of ourselves. But lastly, I want us to look that if we can do those two things, then we should be able to get the master's amazement. And this is the best part about the story. In verse number 10, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That is the confirmation that the centurion had the kind of faith that I want. He had the kind of faith that pleased Jesus Christ. Jesus marvels and says, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. I find it interesting that he says that because, as we mentioned before, the centurion was a Roman and probably a Gentile. And so what he's saying is, he hasn't found such great faith among Israel, his chosen people. The people that he came to save rejected him as Messiah. So this Gentile man is displaying greater faith than he's seen in any of his chosen people. It's the greatest faith that Jesus ever saw, and it's rewarded by Jesus meeting the need of this humble centurion. I want us to think about what it was that made this faith so great. And what is it that makes faith special? What is it that we should look for in our faith? How can we have a great faith? How can we have more faith? Well, I think about in the Bible where we hear that statement made. Luke 17, in verse number 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So what we see is the disciples asking Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to increase our faith. Begging him, kind of asking him, Lord, increase our faith. How do we get greater faith? How do we have bigger and better faith? How do we increase our faith? I find it interesting that Jesus Christ doesn't tell them to have a greater amount of faith. He says, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could tell this tree to get up and move, and it would. A grain of a mustard seed is incredibly small. It's barely visible to the human eye. So what I gain from this is that Jesus Christ doesn't want us to have more faith. If we have any faith in him at all, we could move mountains. We could do anything. So we say, how do we increase our faith? How is it that we can have greater faith? I challenge you that it's not about the amount, but rather about the duration. Think about the story of a servant. What he's saying is, how many of you have a servant working out in the fields for you? And when he comes back from the fields, you say, you know what, that was a great day's work. Great job. You know what, you go ahead and eat. You deserve it. Well, no, they wouldn't do that. After the servant had worked all day in the fields, he would then come home and serve the master and make sure the master had eaten and make sure the master had drinking. You wouldn't reward the servant for half a job. And what Jesus Christ is saying is, increase your faith. It's not about the amount of your faith. It's about enduring right to the end. It's about finishing right to the end. It's about having faith in the beginning and carrying that faith right through. It's not about a greater amount of faith. It's about a greater length, a greater distance, a greater duration of faith, a faith that endures. I think of the evangelist Jacob Giesbrecht. I heard a story, he didn't tell me it himself, but I was talking with someone who spent some time with him, and he said that when a lot of people, I preach from an iPad, and when a lot of people started preaching from an iPad, Brother Jacob thought maybe that'd be something that would be helpful to his ministry. So he began to pray about getting an iPad. And a couple weeks went on, I think about a month, and you know, there's a few times when he kind of looked at iPads and saw maybe they're on sale, but he decided that, no, he wasn't going to buy it. He wasn't just going to go ahead and buy the iPad. He was going to wait. And not a few weeks later, Brother Jacob went to a church, and they thanked him for coming, and they gave him a brand new iPad. You say, well, that's an awesome story. I wish that I had more stories like that in our own lives. You say, why was he able to see God provide for him like that? He has such great faith. You see, it's not that Brother Jacob had a ton of faith. He just trusted God for an iPad. If Brother Jacob wanted to, he could have gone and bought himself an iPad. You see, it's the fact that his faith endured. How many of us, when we face a need, would say, Lord, please provide, and then go out and put it on our credit card? That's what we do. We ask the Lord to provide, but we don't have the patience to wait upon him. We don't have the faith that endured. You see, Brother Jacob had a faith that endured. He said, Lord, I have this need, and I know you're going to provide, so I'll just wait. And I wonder if that's why we don't have more stories like that in our own life where we can say, look at what the Lord did for us. Look at how God provided. Look how God met this need. Look at how God brought us through this trial. It's because we don't wait on the Lord. In the beginning, we place our faith on him. But when times get tough, when we don't understand, we bring our faith back and we place it on ourselves. Think about Peter when he got off the boat. He began to walk on water, and he had his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. But when he saw the tempest raging, he saw the water begin to roar, he looked down and he became afraid and he began to sink. Why? Because he got his faith and he's got his eyes and his perspective. He got off of Jesus Christ. He had his faith in the right place at the beginning, but his faith didn't endure. And that's what the disciples are saying. Increase our faith. God doesn't want you to have more faith. He just wants you to have faith that endured. Stay with it. Don't give up on Jesus Christ. We know that God loves us. We know that God will provide for us if we just have a faith that endures. I don't know about you, but the response that Jesus Christ has to this centurion is the response that I want Jesus Christ to have towards my life. Hebrews 11, we know that it teaches that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And my honest desire is that Jesus Christ would be pleased with my life. And I think that you would say the same thing. I would want my life to catch his attention to the point where he would see my faith and want to do something for me, want to do something through me in this world. My hope and my prayer is that Jesus Christ would look down on this church tonight and say, I've not seen such great faith, not in Hamilton, no, not in Ontario, no, not in Canada. The members of New Testament Baptist Church, I've not seen such great faith. And I love that word marvel. It says that Jesus marveled at his faith. You know, if you do a search through the Bible for the word marvel, you'll find something interesting. Most of the times that the word marvel is used, it's people marveling at Jesus Christ. Many times it's they're marveling at the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he's performing. Or many times they're marveling because of the answers he gives, because they just don't understand him, because he wasn't from this world. So they're marveling. They don't understand the person of Jesus Christ. But only two times do we find Jesus himself marveling. One is in the story that we're talking about tonight, and the other is in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round the villages teaching. Two times that Jesus Christ marveled in the Bible, and both were at faith. One was at the greatest faith he ever saw, but one was at a complete lack of faith. One was at a complete unbelief. Where there was great faith, a great miracle took place. But where there was no faith, what does it say? It says that he could do there no mighty work. Do you ever stop to think about the fact that your life, that your lack of faith hinders the work of Jesus Christ? You put handcuffs, could we say, on Jesus Christ's ability to work because of your lack of faith. You allow him to work when you place your faith wholly on him and you have an enduring faith, as we learned about tonight. You ever think that maybe the only reason your neighbors aren't Christians is because you haven't had the faith to witness them? You've just assumed that they're probably going to reject us anyways. It doesn't matter what I say to those people. They don't like us. They know we're Christians. If they really wanted to hear about Jesus Christ, they could come ask me. Maybe that's the only reason, is because of your lack of faith. Maybe the only reason you haven't had a financial need met is because you haven't had the faith to trust Jesus Christ with it. You've been struggling with it on your own because you'll be able to make it at some point, and it's not that bad. And, you know, Jesus Christ, we've gone to him before, and he hasn't met our need yet, so we're just going to worry about it on our own. Maybe the only reason Jesus Christ isn't working miracles and wonders in your life is because of your lack of faith. So, in closing tonight, I challenge you with this question. Is Jesus marveling at your life? I bet you that he's marveling at most of our lives. But the question is, why is he marveling at our lives? Is he marveling at our life because of our great faith? Is he saying, I've not seen such great faith in that person? I want to do something for that person. I want to work in that person's life. I want to work through them. I want to use them in a mighty way. Or is he looking at our lives, marveling at our unbelief? Marveling that so quickly we take our faith away from him. So quickly we turn our eyes off of Jesus Christ because we think, like that little engine, that we can do it. That we have the power to do it, even though we don't. So I challenge you, what's your approach to Jesus Christ this evening? Are you approaching him in despair like the centurion, like a beggar, like Hannah did? Do you have a desperate approach to Christ? I challenge you, what's your assessment of yourself? Do you have a proper assessment of yourself? Or do you think more highly of yourself than you ought to? Get your eyes off yourself this evening and put them back on Jesus Christ and realize we are unworthy, but he is gracious to us. And that through him, we can achieve everything. But on our own, we can do nothing. And lastly, I challenge you to have a faith that would cause Jesus Christ to marvel. Have an enduring faith. Don't give up. Don't lose patience. But keep your faith on Jesus Christ. Let's pray this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this example of amazing faith in the Bible. We pray that you would challenge each and every one of us to model our life and model our faith after this centurion man, that we may live lives that are pleasing unto you, because we know that without faith it is impossible to please you. Lord, help us to have a faith that endures, an increased faith that doesn't turn away from you in tough times and trials and struggles, but just looks to you and knows that you will provide for us. I pray that you'll work in hearts during this invitation time, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim's going to come and lead us in a song. The altar will be open. However the Lord's spoken to you, you answer to his call.